For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight and next time, we are going to finish up a study that we've been on for a little while on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And this last section that we're dividing in two really is, there are two metaphors that Jesus uses to kind of bring the whole thing together. It's like, so we've heard him out and he's talking about all these things that are really, in many ways, really familiar to the ears of the modern listener because of all of Jesus' teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is easily the best known of all of them. It has the golden rule. Last time we were together, we talked about judge not lest you be judged. The Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor and so forth. That's just the common stock, really, of our own religious vocabulary in the West and in America. We've hopefully have clarified some of what does that really mean, though. And Jesus is going to bring this thing to a conclusion through the use of two images or metaphors. One is entering through the narrow gate, and the next one is building on the solid foundation. And both of them have to do with what does it mean to respond to Jesus' teaching with a heart of belief or of faith. And so tonight we want to take on the first one. We're going to focus on Matthew 7, verses 13 through 23. Let's take a look at the first couple of verses. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." And well, that's a powerful little paragraph. It's a powerful image that Jesus is throwing out there. And tough and challenging. I've been praying over this passage all week as it just brings up so many really important and fundamental issues about the life of faith. And I want to share some thoughts there with you. The image that he's using here in the call is to enter through the gate. And then it's set apart by three key contrasts. The first is that the gate is wide and there's a gate that is narrow. And secondly, there's a gate, the wide gate that leads to destruction and a narrow gate that leads to life. And finally, there are many who enter through the wide gate, few who enter through the narrow gate. And that is a real simple outline then of what we want to study together here tonight as we examine the importance of how Jesus concludes his teaching to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's talk about the narrow gate. The first contrast that we want to talk about is the contrast between destruction and life. There's a way that leads to life, Jesus says, and there's a way that leads to death. And that's just, he just puts it out there like that. Not like there's a middle ground that sort of leads to life and may lead to death. It's very sharp in its contrast. There are two possibilities for us. There are two gates, metaphorically, that you can open in life. One is the broad gate, and it leads to destruction. And the other is a much narrower one, and it leads to life. Life. What is the framework that he's talking about here is really the human dilemma. Jesus is speaking to a problem that humanity has. Every religion, every way of life, every philosophy recognizes that there is something wrong with humanity. And so every religion is presumes that there is a guilt that needs to be dealt with before a holy God, or there is an ignorance that requires enlightenment. In our Western world, our kind of scientifically oriented Western world, a lot of people have just sort of taken the God issue out of the equation altogether and looked at the problem, the human dilemma, as sort of the dilemma of existence. That is to say, why do I exist at all? If I'm just an accident of biology, here for no apparent reason, here for just a certain period of time, an unknown amount of time, and then I'm gone, and no one will ever know within a couple generations that I ever even existed, what's the point of life? Well, that's a big dilemma. And outside of a world that includes the unique creation of humanity in the image of an infinite personal God, it's very difficult to understand how that dilemma could ever be resolved. But so it is with all walks, every philosophy of life, every religion, there is a dilemma presumed. And the Bible, of course, also puts forth that there is a dilemma that we have, a dilemma that we, while created in the image of God, as free choosing beings, because God has granted us the capacity to obey Him or disobey Him. He's given us a moral compass that we can either follow or choose not to. We have the freedom to defy God and to go our own way or choose to subordinate ourselves to Him. And the Bible declares that humanity has taken the first choice, that we've gone our own way. Just like the Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53, he says, all of us like sheep have gone our own way. We've gone our own way, and we're free to do that. But we're not free with respect to the consequence of going our own way. And the consequence, according to the Bible, is a broken relationship with our Creator, the one who sustains us. And therefore, to defy God, to go our own way, to break that key relationship that we have with God, is to live under the sentence of death, a lifelessness apart from God Himself. And so we find that these two gates that Jesus refers to, the gateway that leads to destruction and the gateway that leads to life, really represent these two key realities that we find running through the course of the Bible. The one is that God is a loving God. God pursues us. God cares about His creation. He cares about you. It doesn't matter where you are tonight, what you've done or what you will do. The Bible declares that God loved the world so much that He gave everything that He had to be in pursuit of you. He loves you. But it is also true that God is a just God and that His universe is a moral universe for which the injustices that humans perpetrate against one another, we are accountable for. And so there will be a time of reckoning, a time of accounting for our guilt before God. And so both of these narratives are going side by side through the course of the Bible, represented by these two gates. Do we want to enter through and stand with God on the basis of His love or on the basis of His judgment? And so if we defy Him and we continue defying Him, just as Jesus Himself says in this same paragraph, He says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And that is a sober and somewhat upsetting conclusion that Jesus reaches here, that there is the possibility that stands before every human being that we can end this life and we can come before God and He can say to us, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's what the Bible means when it speaks of the doctrine of hell. The judgment of God is to be cast forever from the presence of God, to be delivered over forever to our own folly, our own foolishness and weakness. And this is hell indeed, to be forever alienated from the source of all life, all goodness, all truth, all mercy, all justice. And so there's a lot at stake. And how Jesus ends this sermon, He's saying there stands the very real possibility for you to go one way or the other. And I want us to think about that just for a minute, because it's not something that we talk about a lot. It's certainly not the emphasis of the New Testament or of the teachings of Jesus. The emphasis of the teaching of Jesus is on His love, His compassion, and the door that He opens up so that anyone can enter into relationship with Him, but at the same time recognizing that everything is at stake. And so God is just and God is loving. And as Abraham Heschel, the great Jewish writer, put it once, that severity, God's judgment, must tame whom love cannot win. And it is God's deep desire, God's deep intent for humanity to come into a relationship with him. As it declares in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That is God's desire, and so he pursues every human being. But with that, also the awareness that there is an alternative, that everything is at stake in our response to the teaching of Christ. And I want to just throw this question out right here. How does God pursue us with his love? And I've been thinking about this quite a bit, because not only is it, I think, an important question that we must ask ourselves, but it's also something that courses through our serious reflection on the people who are close to us, the people in our lives that we care about, that God loves even more than we do and is pursuing more relentlessly than ourselves. And I think about this on a real personal level as well, because I'm kind of sandwiched in between two Leffel men. And the first Leffel man, my father, was one who lived his life in deep defiance against God. And the whole time I knew him, he had nothing but contempt for the things of God. And then my son, who some of you know well, in fact, halfway through college decided he was going to declare his independence from God in his life. And he has gone and pursued his thing, his way and his terms, 6 years now. It's been a while. And it's painful to think about that. I just want you to know that. And a lot of us know how that feels on a personal level, to care for people who are God's rebels. And so it's vital, I think, that we get God's mind on this. That everything is at stake, but that God is in the mix, and God pursues. And God pursues through the inward awareness that he gives to all human beings created in his image, the sense of conscience that I've got a moral problem before a holy God. All human beings recognize that this is true. Whether they're humble enough to recognize that or explain it to you in the silence of their own minds and hearts, they know that this is the case. We know that, as the author of Ecclesiastes says, that God created us with eternity in our hearts, that we instinctively and intuitively know that there's a God and that we were not created just for a moment's life, but to live on forever. We know that these things are true. There's something internal to all human beings, across cultures, across time. All human beings reflect this knowledge because God has placed it there, and God pursues us through this inward awareness. And I remember 22 years ago now, as my father was moving from sickness into death, that we would catch him at moments listening to Bible teaching on the radio. We would catch him in moments of prayerfulness, in defiance of everything that he had said his whole life. When the reality was that he could push the issue off no longer, there emerged within him a softness in his heart. Not just a fear-based thing, but an awareness of what really was at stake. And this week, my son called me up. He said, "Dad, I'm as you know, I've gone through some things." I'm like, "Yeah, I know." And he said, "Well, there's a church I'm going to go to this week." And I'm like, "You know, well, okay." Don't want to make a big deal out of it, you know. God is pursuing him. I don't know how he'll respond. But there's something inside of him that knows that the other alternatives are played out. And there it is. And maybe some of us here tonight are at that place where you've kept the God thing at bay most of your life. And you've played the options. And something within you is just telling you it's time to go back. It's time to get something real going with God. That is the evidence of God pursuing you. It's that just thing that you can't describe or explain, but you know that there's something in there and that you've got to get the answer and that you've got to make peace with this thing. That's the internal workings of God in your life. And he's calling you to himself. That's what that is. He's calling you to this narrow gate. There are other ways that God pursues us. There is the living proof, where we see the lives of people that we know change around us. We see that here's this person who isn't how they used to be. And we see them having some victory in their life in areas where they were once very broken. They're able to have relationships that work. There is a contentment about them that you see. And that while you may be slow to attribute that to what they confess as a relationship with the living God, you know, this doesn't just happen. You know, there's something real going on in the life of that person, and that's made you curious, and perhaps that's why you're even here tonight. And then there is another way that the God of love pursues his rebels, and that is through the evidence given to us of through the scriptures. The specific predictions made in the Old Testament about the person and work of Jesus Christ. When he would come on the earth's scene in time and in history, from Daniel chapter 9. What he would do, according to Isaiah 53, that he would come in as God's Messiah and take upon himself the weight and the burden of our guilt to die the death that we deserve, so that through his sacrifice, we can be made right with God. Where he is born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2, and there are dozens of passages from the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, that Jesus uniquely fulfills. And this God puts forth as evidence for you to consider. What will you make of these things? And so there are a host of fingerprints that God leaves on history through the scripture, on the way that God made the world, that declare his existence, his intelligence and power, and many other ways for us to come to a rational conclusion that indeed what we are hearing from God through his word is true, and that it calls on us to respond. And so there is a way of life, and there is a way that leads to death. And those are very real things. And God is calling you to life tonight here. He said, by life, the Greek word here is zoe. It doesn't mean just biological existence, bios in the Greek. It's zoe. It's the life of the spirit. The life of our spiritual life, our emotional and psychological life. These are the things that are being described here. And God has new life for us. Look what Jesus says himself. This is what it's really all about according to Christ. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's why I came. I came to give them the gift of life. And as John says himself in explaining the good news in Jesus Christ in John 3 verse 16, he said, God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the message of Christ. Zoe, the gift of life, defined in terms of relationship. It's because God so loved the world that he wants to extend to you an opportunity to be his son or daughter. The good news in Jesus Christ is that you who are far off, God wants to draw near and to be a part of his family. He wants to address you as my son and my daughter. Zoe life means to be regenerated, to take what's lifeless and inert and breathe life into it. Our souls are dead before a holy God, and he wants to bring us alive. And that's what it means to be born again, born from above. It means that the spiritual part of our being that has just lied dormant through our life is comes alive in Christ. And we become new in him in that very critical and important sense. And new life and the good news about Jesus Christ is about redemption. The idea that Christ has taken upon himself our guilt through the cross. He has in that way bought us out of our slavery to sin. Has paid the price that we could not pay ourselves. That's what redemption means. And these are all three the core of what the good news in Jesus Christ is. That is the gospel. A new relationship, new life, and total forgiveness, pardon from God. And so if you're one who looks at that and says, you know, I sense the deadness of my life. I want to become alive to God. I want to experience him relationally. And I want to have an answer for my guilt. That is what Jesus has come and what he is offering you even here tonight. Okay, let's move on then. He says in our second contrast, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, as opposed to the wide path that leads to destruction. And this points us to the uniqueness of Christ as God's only provision for the real problem that we have in our life, which is the gap that exists between ourselves and God. And so there is a unique feature to Christianity because of the nature of God's resolution to the human dilemma. And which is when Jesus says, I'm the door of the sheep, and if anyone enters through me, he'll be saved. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he says in John 14:6, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Those are very exclusive claims, aren't they? It's this way, not any other way. And why does he say this? He says this because The biblical message is a message of grace, and that can set itself in contrast to absolutely any other way. Okay, all religion. Let me say that again. All religion is a system of works. It is human attempts to present ourselves acceptable to God. And so the religions of the East say that there is a path that you can go on, the Eightfold Path, and if you play your cards just right, then it's possible that maybe you'll reach enlightenment. There are five pillars of Islam that if practiced faithfully and vigorously, there is a possibility, though we can't know for sure, that a holy God might accept us and find that worthy. But we don't know. And so on down the line. And every religion is a religion of works. It's what I do to please God. And here's why Jesus can make these exclusive claims for himself, because what he offers is fundamentally unique and different. It's not about how we can please God. It's what he's done on our behalf. That's the Christian message. It is that it's way too late for you to clean up your act. You know, if you're here tonight, I'm sorry. You can try real hard, but it's polishing the brass on the Titanic. It's just a little too late. Okay, for you. And that's so that's the bad news. But the good news is that on the basis of God's grace, he has done what you cannot do. He has taken on the burden of your guilt so that you can be declared innocent before a holy God. He's paid the debt that you owe completely. And so in this very critical sense, there is the message of Christ, and then there's everything else. And so if the message of Christ is true, then it is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father except as on the basis of his mercy and the generosity that he poured out on the cross for you. That's the core of the Christian message. And it's really, I think, in our culture, we want to say, you know, everyone's kind of right in their own eyes, and we all decide what's true for us or whatever. Isn't it sort of arrogant to say, well, there's this way, and it's the only way? And I just feel the need to respond, I think, to that. It's not arrogant to say with Jesus that what he's presenting to us is singularly unique. And it's either true or it isn't, like any truth claim. All religions make exclusive claims for themselves. When the Buddhist says that the world around us is essentially illusion, that it's possible to get off the cycle of life, to experience release, moksha, from this wheel of existence, and that the eightfold path there includes various kinds of disciplines is how that happens. They don't present that as, well, that's just our reality. They're all saying that is the reality. The practitioners of all faiths make these claims about what's real and what is true. And it is impossible to avoid making claims of any sort that we hold to be objectively true. You say to yourself, well, you know, we all determine what's right and what's true for me. And to which you'd say, well, is that really true, or is that just your subjective belief? If it's just your subjective belief, then who cares? And if you're making some kind of a claim about the way truth is, that it's just all a matter of personal preference, well, then you've just made a very absolute and, dare I say, arrogant statement. Right? See what I'm saying? That's kind of the logic of it. And so there's just no getting around, it seems to me, the reality that what Jesus presents to us is fundamentally unique and is either true or it isn't. Maybe some of us have difficulty with that. I know our culture kind of rubs against the current of our culture. A friend of ours, Doug Grotius, has written a little essay called "Are All Religions One?" If this remains a question in your mind, something you kind of think about, I got a few copies of that essay up here after the meeting. You can say, you know, I got some questions about this whole comparative religion thing. I'd like to know more. This is a really good place to start, and I'll pass that on to you. But clearly, Jesus is, what he's offering, who he is fundamentally unique. And then the third contrast here is between the many and the few. He says of the broad path that many enter through it, the way that leads to destruction, and few find the narrow gate that leads to life. And of all of the things about this passage that has been on my mind and my heart most, it's been this. Because I find Jesus' teaching here to be painful and arresting and difficult if we understand it. What is he saying? He's saying that the way of life is narrow and few find it. And what he's making a comparative statement in relation to the many who enter through the broad gate that leads to destruction. He's not saying that there are few who find life in Christ. It's really clear, for instance, in Revelation 7, verse 9, he says, "I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The vision that John has in Revelation of the end of history includes a vast multitude of people from all over the world who are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There are many beyond the ability, he says, even to count. That's not the point that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount. What he's making is the contrast between the many who enter the broad gate that leads to destruction and the comparatively few who enter into this narrow gate. It is, as some have called it, the ship of fools. But the way of destruction is broad, is popular, is kind of how we think. And I'm going to plug a movie, Ship of Fools. 1963, Lee Marvin and an all-star cast of really odd folks are on a boat, hence Ship of Fools, from Mexico to Germany. It's cast in 1938. Hitler has published Mein Kampf, which is basically his outline of Germans as the master race, the need to liquidate the earth of Jews and other undesirables. And it's just a declaration of his desire to take over the world. Everyone has access to this book. Everyone knew about it. And on the ship were Jews, gypsies, dwarfs, all kinds of people who would fare badly once Hitler was in a position to do what Hitler said explicitly he was going to do. And the whole story is just about how these people are interacting with each other, distracting themselves from the reality of what will occur when they land in Germany. Their complete disbelief that anything like this could possibly happen. And then they show up and they get off the ship and they enter into Nazi Germany. And what are they? They are a ship of fools. But it's a metaphor, of course, for the broader condition of humanity, that we are the ship of fools, that we are the ones who, while knowing the truth inwardly, just sort of suppress the things that we know and follow the butt in front of us. Right? And so we just sort of glom on to things that make us feel good, that justify our own perspective, our own heart's attitude, and we soothe ourselves with tales that things are going to be okay, or how could all these people be wrong, or whatever it might be. And Jesus says, "Thou fool! Really? Is it just because the truth is arrived at by majority opinion?" No. No. Okay, so yes, the mass of humanity has embraced a lie. We are the ship of fools. And at moments in our life, we have the opportunity to kind of realize that, to get it. Moments of clarity, as we learned some years ago in AA. A moment of clarity where we realize this is the lie that I have been embracing. And what do we do with that? We either just shrug it off and continue down this path, or we hear that other voice that says there's another way, there's another gate, there's a way out of this. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the smaller gate. It's a very painful assessment, it seems to me, of the human heart, isn't it? That most human beings, seemingly, are just so caught up in the life of the ego, the life of the self, or as John says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that we turn a blind eye to the opportunities that we have to return to God. Where does that keep us? Where does that put us? And And that, to me, that raises lots of questions, and maybe in your mind too. You know, well, what about the people who've never heard this message before? Or the people who lived before Christ ever entered into the world? Or people who are unable to, for whatever reason, mentally or physically unable to grasp the implications of their rebellion against God. And I just think it's important for us to realize that we're not given answers to all of our questions. And what we need to do is take a stand on the things that we do know, that God is calling us out of a wide gate whose end is destruction into a narrow gate where there's life. And trust that God is just and that God is merciful. And that God loves the people that we love way more than we love them. And I just think, I remember that as my father slipped off from time to eternity, not really knowing where his heart was before God, but just to realize, I know him before whom he will stand, and who has loved him and has called out to him, and whatever has happened in the silence of his own heart is between him and God. It's not for me to conjecture. And I think that's an important thing for us to take that stand on. Clearly, the people who are in this world before the time of Christ and who were in right standing before God, namely David and Abraham and all of those, they responded in faith to the things that they did know, and God counted that to them as right standing with him. And that's about as far as we're really able to surmise from there. But let's just kind of bring things down into a little bit of a focus here. Jesus frames this whole discussion with a command. He says, enter through the narrow gate. Choose your path. Choose your way. He says in John 1 verse 12, he says to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So there is an act of your will to say, I want what happened on the cross to count for me. That's a choice that we must make. And it is on the basis of that choice that we move from the sure destruction of the wide gate and by the grace of God through the narrow gate. That is it. But it is a movement of our will. We're not born into right relationship with God. We don't just sort of fall through this narrow gate. It's a choice that we have to make. It's the choice that's on the table before some of us here tonight. Won't you say yes to what God is offering to you in Christ? Won't you say, I want that for me. I want his forgiveness and to be brought alive in him and to be his child. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become his children. Okay, just briefly then, a couple of contrasts. Verse 15, he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles, are they? So he's saying, look, there are plenty of people out there who delight in misrepresenting God. False prophets, people who don't want to hear this message that Jesus gave to his disciples, and instead are about spiritual deception. The imagery is pretty powerful. Wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, it's like the wolf puts on the whatever it's called, the sheep's clothing. What's it called? I don't even know what it's called. Wool, thank you. You know, and sniffs around there. Sheep are pretty stupid, apparently. And just waits for that vulnerable moment to, bam, pounce and do their thing. Here's the thing. Those who misrepresent God are essentially telling people what they want to hear. That's always been the way it is from the Old Testament false prophets to Jesus' time and down to our own as well. Paul puts it like this in 2 Timothy 4. He says, the time will come when they will no longer endure sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled. I love that imagery. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. People have a tendency to have a belief, and they're looking for someone just to articulate that for them. They're like, oh, that's what I believe. I want to be rich. I want to be healthy. Oh, this guy on TV says if I just send in some certain amount of money, that's going to be true for me. And so there's always somebody there who's going to tell you what you want to hear. And that's not God's way. And he says you can tell these people by the fruits of their own deception. We can see it in their own lives. That these are not people who love Christ and who are committed to his people. And these are people who are becoming wealthy and they're about themselves and their ego and their following and everything else. There's a contrast. And boy, how popular it is to think about, you know, when we realize what's really at stake in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that does motivate people to go find somebody who's going to tell them something different, namely, you're okay. Just try a little harder, or don't worry about it. It's just, you know, that's just Jesus blowing gas or whatever it is. Instead of taking that stand and saying, this is what he said, is it true? And then lastly, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so this is the pseudo-Christian that he's talking about here. The person who makes these claims, but they're empty claims. They're vacuous claims. It's the religious person who says a lot, but doesn't do much. And what is it that God is calling on us to do? This very simple thing he says in John 6, verses 26, 28 and 29, when the religious authority said, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Just tell us. We want to do it. So just give us the script. And Jesus is like, okay, here it is. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. How about that? How about just approaching God with the open hands of faith and humility to say, I'm not good enough to earn your acceptance, but I'm asking you, please, on the basis of what Christ has done, will you give it to me? That is the work of God. That's the only work of God that he is interested. It's just that kind of humility, okay? So Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount with this profound challenge to respond to him and find life. And then next time we come together, we're going to look at the whole idea of building on that foundation. But I want to leave us with three questions. What do we do with this information that we have been considering here tonight? Specifically, how has God pursued you? How has God pursued you? What brought you here tonight? How did God pursue you those years ago when you first came into relationship with him? It's really important. That we have our heart right before God to stand in that humble place, just like we did at the beginning. And very importantly for so many of us here tonight, do you feel an appropriate sense of urgency about the gospel to your friends and the people in your life that you care about? Let me just put it to you straight. You are the person that God has put in the path people in your life who are heading down the wide gate that leads to destruction. You're the one. You may not be the only one, but you are certainly one. And what we do matters. And there's an urgency about this message because everything is at stake. Okay, everything's at stake. And so I plead with you for a godly sense of urgency about the people who in his sovereignty has placed in your path. Open your mouth. Share your life share your faith, share the good news in Jesus Christ, because everything is at stake. There's nothing fundamentally more important than you can do than that. And last is just, you know, how have you tasted the life of God? How have you experienced His mercy? The life of the Spirit, being reconciled to Him as a son or daughter. And these are just awesome things to reflect on, because this is the heart of the thing. And that's why I think Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.